When the Apostle Paul made the statement that we would be transformed into the image of Christ by beholding Christ, he was not merely sermonizing in terms of some far-fetched ideal. He was speaking from experience. From the moment he beheld the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, his life was forever changed, and this process of transformation begun. It would be his desire from that point on to know more and more of Christ, more of the one that he had beheld on that Damascus Road. Oh, that I might know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, he would write sometime later. Now, we've often heard, I'm sure you've heard it, and so have I, from this pulpit, that prayer of old, "Lord, help me to be as sanctified as a saved sinner can be this side of glory." And I think that Paul shows us in his sanctification and knowledge of Christ just how far that prayer can be realized. And I believe he shows us that the more of Christ you know, the more you want. And in the process, a love for holiness and a desire for service intensifies. Paul truly went from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. And we're able to behold with him the risen Christ as the account of it is given to us in the book of Acts. Have you ever thought about that? I remember, I don't know if it was from this pulpit or in the hall, but I remember a truth was brought to my attention, a simple truth and yet a sublime one that had a lasting impact on me that I've never forgotten and that I seek to emphasize often. And it is simply this, that the Bible is not given to us as the record of revelation. It is not given to us merely to impress us with the experience of others, but the Bible is revelation. So as the Spirit of God takes the truth of God's Word and bears witness to our hearts of that truth, then we enter into the spiritual experience. And we are able, spiritually speaking, with Paul, to behold the risen and glorified Christ on the Damascus Road. Now, the assistants who accompanied Paul, it seems, heard something that they couldn't understand and perhaps saw something that they couldn't make out. But we're able by the Spirit of the Lord, through the Word of the Lord, to both see Him and hear Him in that passage. But you know, before Paul was done, he would behold Christ in ways in which it would be so impossible to describe as to make it unlawful to even try. And these revelations of Christ had deep and abiding effects on the apostle to make him more and more like Christ. I believe that his Christ-likeness shines very brightly in this second epistle to the Corinthians. This epistle, even though it is like many of Paul's epistles, indeed all of Paul's epistles, rich in doctrine, is nonetheless noted in particular for its personal warmth and its compassion. And the passages we have read from tonight, I have chosen just to illustrate the kind of heart that Paul had toward the Corinthians. If I could read another or reread a passage we've read from what I confess to be an inferior version, but perhaps one that can clarify the meaning a little bit. We read in chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also." And doesn't that demonstrate to us so clearly the intense desire that Paul had for the well-being of those that he ministered to? He longed for them to enlarge their hearts toward him. His every dealing with them came from this heart of love. Even his hard and unpleasant dealings came from these feelings. As he tells us in chapter 2 and verse 4, For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. His love, it seems, governed what he did, and it governed what he didn't do for them. So he tells them in the beginning of chapter 2 that he would not come to them so long as he was in heaviness for fear of making sorry the very ones that he would want to make him glad. Now doesn't Paul in all of these things manifest the very same desires and the longings that Christ has for his people? We are continually on the mind and heart of Christ. And so we read in Isaiah 49 and verse 16, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands." We are always on the mind and heart of Christ. His thoughts toward us are more than can be numbered. And so we read in Psalm 40 and verse 5, "Thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." Oh, God thinks upon us more than we know. And then in the words of Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 26, we have a statement that isn't altogether different from these statements from Paul, in which he expresses his desire for the Corinthians to open their hearts to him. We could take this as being God speaking to us when he says, "My son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways." Now this is Christ's desire over his people. His hands are viewed as stretched out even to a disobedient and gainsaying people. He weeps over the doom of his rejectors. If you're in this meeting without him, his hands are stretched out toward you. He takes no pleasure in your damnation, but rather invites you to come to him. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let him that heareth say, "Come," and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. We read in Revelation. Now, when we come to the words of our text in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15, I believe that there is so much of Christ shining through Paul that we do no injustice to the text if in these words we hear not so much the voice of an apostle speaking to Christians he dearly loved a long time ago, but rather we hear in these words Christ himself speaking to you and to me when he says, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." And in order that we might hear these words as expressions of Christ's love to us this evening, I would like for us to think very simply on how Paul reminds us of Christ in these words. Paul reminds us of Christ in these words. Consider with me first that Paul reminds us of Christ's action in these words when he says, "I will very gladly spend." Paul compared his relationship to the Corinthians to the relationship of parents to their children. In the previous verse, verse 14, he points out the parental obligation to lay up for their children, or in other words, it is the obligation of the parents to lay aside financially all that is necessary to provide for their children's needs, and then to spend what they've laid aside specifically for their children. Now, I know in our day this is no easy task to perform, especially when you consider the great needs that children think they have. Sport utility vehicles, state-of-the-art computers, laptop computers, and the very latest fashions in designer clothing. Oh, these are essentials. You can't live without them, can you? And yet I think it's worth pointing out to children, to young people, that however far short you fall from this standard, or you think your parents fall from this standard, the likelihood is very high that most of what your parents managed to make is applied either directly or indirectly to your well-being. I'm afraid this is something children usually don't realize or appreciate until they become parents themselves. Then they know it very well. Now, Paul adopted this parental obligation, and he made it his standard toward his converts. "I will spend for you," he says in our text. And this was true not only of the Corinthians, but it was true of all of Paul's converts throughout the Gentile world. I love the way he expresses the same sentiment of our text to the Thessalonians when he tells them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us." I think this text illustrates to us exactly what Paul has in mind when he expresses his willingness to spend. He was willing to impart all that he had, up to and including his very soul, for them. "Whatever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it to thee unto the half of my kingdom," Herod would say to the daughter of Herodias. Well, Paul would go much further than this. He would impart his very life for those who belong to Christ. What an outstanding example he sets for us. What a tremendous challenge he places before us as believers, that they might be affectionately desirous of each other, willing to spend or impart their own souls for the well-being of others. I can't help but wonder if it's the lack of this kind of heart toward others that keeps many churches cold and may keep us from bringing in the harvest that the Lord Jesus Himself said is before us. It seems so easy, doesn't it, and even desirable in a world that is so filled with sin. It becomes very tempting and very easy just to want to pull away from any involvement with anybody and just hide in the monastery of our own making, so to speak. "I'll leave you alone if you leave me alone," we say to the outside world that stands in such need of what we have to offer. Paul demonstrates to us that it was very much his personal involvement with people that the Lord used to make the gospel effectual. He had a heart for them. But let's come now to view the text from a higher plane. In his action of spending himself for his converts, Paul reminds us of Christ. And we can say in this respect that Christ has spent himself for his people. And just as in the case of Paul, this action of spending involved the imparting of his very soul, so in a higher sense, in the case of Christ, we can say that he spent himself through the pouring out of his very soul. As we read in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, "He hath poured out his soul unto death." I find it interesting that the Greek word for spend that is found in our text is translated by the English word spend just two other times. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 26, we read of a certain woman who had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had. And we read in Luke chapter 15 and verse 14 of the prodigal son who spent all that he had and then began to be in want. In both cases, there was an emphasis not merely on spending, but in spending everything. Paul was willing to spend everything. Christ, we could say, spent everything. No higher price could be conceived by God than the pouring out of Christ's life through His blood. What more could He spend? He could create worlds of silver and gold by the power of His word, but these could not avail for our redemption. They are but corruptible things. No, nothing short of the spending or the pouring out of His precious blood could avail to redeem our souls. Do you realize, believer, how valuable that makes you to God? We sometimes find it difficult, don't we, to consider ourselves righteous before God because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. I remark time and again up in Indianapolis that it doesn't take a lot to convince me that I fall short of God's glory. But sometimes it takes a lot to convince me that I'm really justified, that I'm really righteous before God, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to me. We find it difficult, don't we, to count that to be so, because we know that oftentimes it runs so contrary to our experience. I feel the effects of sin. I know that I still break the law. I know that I still fail to measure up to the demands of the law. How can it be that God would view me as righteous? Well, I would have you know this evening that it brings no honor to God to stew in your sin that way and fail to recognize that Christ has paid for your sins. If you would honor God this evening, then you must count your sins as being nailed to His cross, and you must count His righteousness as being imputed to you. He has paid a very high price in order to make that the case. And we show utter disregard toward that price if we fail by faith to count it to be so. But we can go a step further and say that not only has Christ spent Himself for His people, but He continues to spend Himself for His people today. You could say that He spends His prayers on you, interceding on your behalf, that your salvation will be wrought to the uttermost, pleading the merits of His blood for you, that all that has been purchased by His blood will be applied to you. And of course, you know, I trust that that's a good argument to use in prayer. Lord, we seek Thee for the blessings that have been purchased by the blood of Thy Son. We don't deserve them, but Christ deserves them. And Christ has purchased them by spending, pouring out His life, His blood. He spends His power on you, ordering all things providentially for the sake of His elect. He works all things for your good. He spends tireless energy watching over you at all times, all the while protecting you from yours and His enemies, subduing you more and more to Himself. So Paul's action reminds us of Christ's action. Hear the text as Christ's word to you. I will very gladly spend for you. But not only does Paul's action remind us of Christ's action, but consider with me next that Paul's openness reminds us of Christ's openness to His people. Our text presents to us both an active element and a passive element. I will very gladly spend, we read. There's the active element. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. There's the passive element. Paul is saying, in effect, not only that he would exert all his effort toward the good of the Corinthian Christians, but also that he would be open or accessible to them. He's saying, in essence, use me. Use anything and everything that I have. I place myself at your service to be spent for you as you direct. You know, it's one thing when parents visit the shopping mall for the sake of their children. You shop for them, you enter the stores, you study the merchandise with your children in mind, and you choose for them such things as you think will contribute to their happiness and well-being. This is what it means to spend for them. But if you were to hand them the checkbook, so to speak, or the credit card, or all the cash you had on hand, and were to say to them, now you go and pick out for yourself such things as you need and want, and use this cash, use this money to buy them. Now you're being spent for them. You are placing all that you have at their disposal. And in this manner, Paul opened himself to his converts. On a higher plane, of course, this reminds us of Christ's willingness to be spent for his redeemed ones. This openness or accessibility is revealed to us by what took place immediately following Christ's atoning death on Calvary's cross. We read in Matthew 27 and verse 51 how the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. That veil is what divided the holy place from the most holy place in the temple. Up till that time, there was only one person, the high priest, who was allowed to enter into the most holy place, and he did not have free and open access to it. He could only enter into that room once a year on the Day of Atonement. We're told that this rending of the veil in the temple took place after Christ had cried with a loud voice and had yielded up the ghost. And I think these two verses of Scripture demonstrate the truth of our text. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, we read in Matthew 27 and verse 50. In this verse, Christ has spent himself for his people. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, we read in the next verse. And that verse shows us that now the way of access is open to Christ, and he is willing now to be spent by his people. And this truth is stressed again and again by Christ himself. When he says, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." In John 14 and verse 13, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." In John 16 and verse 24, "And let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In Hebrews 4 and verse 16. And don't these verses teach us the wideness of Christ's openness to his people? He throws the doors to the throne room of heaven wide open for you and for me. And these verses demonstrate also his willingness to be spent by his people. He invites us to ask what we will, and that for two reasons: because his Father is glorified in him when we avail ourselves of him, and because he would have our joy to be full. Now, it's not my purpose this evening to go into the various reasons why we don't receive things we ask for. Sometimes those verses present quite a challenge to our faith, and we know that there are reasons for being denied if we ask amiss, if we ask with wrong motives. But rather than going in that direction, let me rather point out that there are things that are never denied to you every time you approach him in prayer. We're never denied grace each time we approach his throne of grace. I remember when John Douglas emphasized that in the hall when we were going through. That's an answer to prayer that is always given. He always gives grace. His grace comes to us as an open account that we can access at all times. So long as that throne remains a blood-sprinkled throne, then we will never be able to spend it all. How could we spend up his grace when its value is infinite through the blood of Christ? This in turn means that we will never be denied cleansing when we go to him and seek him for it. We'll never be denied forgiveness when we go to him and seek him for it. So long as his character is unchangeable and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, then he will always allow himself to be spent for us in these realms, and we'll never be denied. He'll never deny us his attention. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12 we read, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers." Now, if you spend any time at all in the book of Psalms, then you have seen the truth of this text manifested again and again. I love the Psalms for that reason. You find every emotion there. You find every heartfelt experience there. And there are times when the psalmists approach him with their souls filled to overflowing with a sense of God's goodness. And then they approach Him at other times, in times of deep anguish and distress of soul. And in each and every case, they are never denied His attention. The Psalms teach us, don't we, that we have the liberty to be honest with God when we go to Him in prayer, and we're never despised or turned away, but we have His ear at all times. Even during the times when He seems afar off, He's still very near at hand. Job, for instance, thought that God was long gone from him, and in his complaint he exclaimed, "Oh, that my words were now written! Oh, that they were printed in a book!" And though God seemed afar off, yet this very prayer was heard and answered, and His words were remembered and written in a book. So Paul reminds us of Christ. In our text, Paul's action reminds us of Christ's action. Paul's openness reminds us of Christ's openness. And then consider finally that Paul's demeanor reminds us of Christ's demeanor. And by Paul's demeanor, I refer to his feelings, his attitude, his affections. Our text makes it clear to us that underlying Paul's willingness to spend and be spent was the feeling of gladness. And so we read, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for you." Our text further indicates to us that this gladness was due to the affection that Paul felt toward the Corinthians, a love which grew in fervor as time went on. And so we read, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you." Do you see how our text paints the picture for us of Paul's demeanor, his feelings, his attitude, his affections, his actions toward them, and his openness to them came from a fervent and growing affection for them, which enabled him to serve them with gladness. And perhaps the greatest marvel of this text is found in the fact that Paul's gladness and affection toward the Corinthians did not depend on their response to him. His love for them was unconditional and full and free. So we read, "Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." You know, when I look at words like those, I lose sight of Paul. The light of Christ shines through these words with such brilliant radiance that Paul becomes lost, the way the light of a candle is lost in the sun. We read of Christ in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 19, that "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." The very term Messiah, I'm sure you know, means anointed one. We know that Christ was anointed with power and unction for all things that were necessary for the fulfillment of his ministry, up to and including his atoning death. But underneath that anointing of enabling power was also this anointing of gladness, the text in Hebrews says, so that we may conclude that even though he was a man of sorrows as he visited this sin-sick and sin-cursed world, yet he lived and died gladly as our covenant head. He spent himself gladly for his people. He opens the doors of heaven gladly to all that will avail themselves of him. And must we not conclude that at the very moment his love was strongest, as it were, as he hung suspended between heaven and earth, nailed to a cross, the point at which we could say, in a sense, he loved us the greatest, yet he was loved least at that point by his people? Have you ever thought of that? We know that Christ loved us by going to that cross, but have you ever asked the question, how much was Christ loved as he hung on that cross? Those that had been nearest to him had forsaken him. His enemies surely felt no sympathy for him, but rather mocked him. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe on him," they mocked. And as the crowning point to his penal afflictions for our sins, his Father's love, which had been his portion throughout the ages, was taken from him. Truly, Christ can say he has spent himself for his people, though the more abundantly he has loved, the less he has been loved. Now, how can we not marvel at such amazing love? In a day, you know, such as ours, when so many families divorce, dissolve, it seems like this kind of thing is increasing. And I think we've developed in our culture something of an understanding for these things. This is not to say that we condone it, the splitting up of families, but we hear so many stories of cruelty and neglect and abuse that we come to understand how one party may fall out with another party when there is no positive response to love, but instead there may even be a response of cruelty and hatred. Christ's love is stronger. His love and loyalty does not depend on our response. He loves us fully. He loves us freely. He loves us constantly. He loves you no less for your failures. He could love you no more for your successes. You should therefore bask in his love. Enter into the joy of it. Let faith affirm this day that Christ will very gladly spend and be spent for you because he abundantly loves you. And as you bask in his love, you'll be transformed by it. Paul certainly was. And like Paul, you'll find yourself willing to spend and be spent fully and freely in such a way that you too may come to remind others of Christ. And so I pray tonight that God will bring it to pass in each of our lives for his name's sake, that we'll be convinced of his love in all its fullness, and that we'll enter into the joy of it, and that we'll be transformed by it for the honor of his name and the good of his people. Amen. Dr. Kent.
Let's pray together in prayer. Let's just take a moment to seek the Lord's face on our own behalf as we come to the end of this meeting. The response that Paul called for, as we have read tonight, is that you would be enlarged, that I would be enlarged in heart toward Christ. We've heard of the love of the Savior. Well, let us love him back. It's terrible to say in words, "I believe that God loved me, that Christ loves me, and yet I live with a cold heart to him." Those two things don't go together. If you know the love of Christ, then may your heart be enlarged. The old hymn says, "There is no love like the love of Jesus, never to fade or fall. Jesus' love, precious love, boundless and pure and free. Oh, turn to that love, weary, wandering soul, Jesus pleadeth with thee." I wonder tonight, if God has spoken to you about the love of Christ, you've been convicted about your own coldness of heart to him, there's only one thing to do about that. That's confess it. and cry to God for cleansing. We're going to sing that hymn together. 256 in our hymnal. As we close the meeting tonight, we'll sing the first and the last verses. There is no love like the love of Jesus. And the final verse, there is no heart like the heart of Jesus, filled with a tender love, no throb nor throe that our hearts can know, but he feels it above. Jesus' love, precious love, boundless and pure and free. Oh, turn to that love, weary wandering soul. Jesus pleadeth with thee. Get Mrs. Pinkston just to play the first couple of lines to remind us of the tune, and we'll stand together to sing the first and the last verse. To speak with Mr. Bannister, with Dr. Barrett, with me, we're here as your servants for Christ's sake, and we invite you to remain and speak with us. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the love of Christ. We realize that human language is incapable of describing the love of Christ. The human mind cannot comprehend the love of Christ, and yet we are reminded of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, that they may know the dimensions of that love, the length and breadth and depth and height of God's love in Christ. Father, we realize that though it passes understanding, yet it may be experienced. And, O Lord, we pray that thou wilt lift what we have heard tonight of the Son of God spending and being spent for us. Lift it out of the realm of mere orthodox theology. And thank God it is that. But, O Lord, we pray, bring it into the realm of rich and personal experience. Lord, we confess that a deadly coldness has settled upon our hearts when we can even profess, I know that Jesus loves me, and yet it doesn't melt our heart. Oh, we pray that thou wilt give us a deep emotion that is wrought because of deep truth. And our Father, we pray that thou wilt stir hearts to love him back. What a terrible tragedy that the Son of God would say to any in this meeting, the more love I have shown to you, the less you have shown to me. Speak to every heart. There are folks here, Lord, that thou hast had thy hand upon from before their birth. Thou hast brought them under the sound of the gospel. Thou hast put them in Christian homes. Thou hast given them the truth of thy word. Thou hast given them a Bible to read. Thou hast taught them the gospel. Thou hast brought them to this time. And yet, O Lord, it is true of some that the more God shows his love, the less love they show. God, have mercy, we pray. We pray that thou wilt bring the Laodicean to a new love for Christ. We pray that thou wilt bring the backslider to a new commitment and a fresh love for Christ. We pray, our God, that we may then be like Christ, and as the apostle said, be willing to spend and be spent in the cause of the gospel. Hear our prayer. Give fruit for the ministry of thy word in every heart tonight. Do business in my heart and every heart here. Now part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be our portion tonight and evermore. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen.